We are pleased for your presence tonight. We're hoping for a good discussion. We'll all have our Bibles open to read from the Word of God the points that are made. Let the Word of God be the determining judgment that we make. I have two of the rules that I want to read that will pertain to this discussion, pertaining to the audience and to the speakers. It is agreed that there should be no demonstrations from the audience, except for an occasional amen, which would not be considered out of order. It is agreed that the two disputants should conduct themselves as Christians and abide by the rules of honorable controversy. When these rules are observed, it makes for a good and orderly discussion. It makes it unnecessary for the moderators to have to inject themselves into the discussion. And I trust and pray that this will be the case tonight, that we can proceed in an orderly way, everyone showing respect for each speaker. Let us keep in mind that we all shall stand before God in judgment someday, not only to give an account for the way in which we received the Word, but also for the way that we conduct ourselves in this discussion. I'm going to ask those of both persuasions to give courteous attention to the speaker with whom you may not agree. It just may be that by listening, you may agree with what you thought was wrong. I would ask that we go to our Heavenly Father in prayer at this time. I would ask Brother Hayes Renaud to come to the podium and direct us in our prayer.
Almighty Father, we bow our heads in Thy ghost presence at this hour to acknowledge Thy eternal greatness and to confess our shortcomings. We're thankful for the occasion which brings us together on this hour, wherein we can, without fear of molestation from outward sources, investigate the truths contained in Thy book of books. And we pray for the disputants on this occasion, that they'll truly realize their responsibility, act honorably and just before Thee, speak audibly and clearly in such a manner that we might understand as listeners, that the most good might be accomplished and that Thy word might be exalted. Help us as we sat and listened this evening to the discussion, that we may weigh those things that are said in the light of divine revelation and accept those things which are found in Thy book. Help us that we might likewise conduct ourselves honorably, realizing that we stand in Thy presence and that someday we must give an account of how that we have lived in this life. Continue with us through the remainder of the discussion. Bless further efforts such as this with Thy presence as we realize through an investigation of Thy Word we may know the truth and how that we might live to go to heaven when this life is over. In Jesus' name, amen.
Continuing the discussion begun last evening, the proposition reads, the Scriptures teach that Holy Spirit baptism, with accompanying signs such as speaking in tongues, as recorded in Acts 2 and verse 4. is for the church today. Marvin Hicks affirms, Walton Weaver denies. In the first affirmative, Marvin Hicks.
Gentlemen moderators, Mr. Weaver, ladies and gentlemen, and if the man in charge of the sound system will keep my volume at that level, I will try to speak a little lower tonight because of a little problem with my voice. You have just heard the proposition tonight read in your hearing, and it's a great privilege to come back on this, the third or fourth night of the great debate, and continue the affirmative on the Godhead. You will notice that the proposition that you have heard read tonight is prefaced with the words, "The Scriptures teach." I think here is one of the basic misunderstandings between Mr. Weaver and most of his brethren and those of our brethren. We are affirming what the Bible teaches, not what someone can do or cannot do. And it is dishonorable to press for a demonstration and then rule out a demonstration when one is forthcoming. There were those here last night who were speaking in tongues and were told to be quiet and not do so anymore. What these men do, they ask for a miracle, and if they were to see one, they would say it is of the devil. So we are aware of their tactics, and we're not thwarted by them. I would like to suggest that the little green paper should be yellow. Let me suggest whatever's been handed you tonight in the form of a printed page, any letter or article that does not have a signature on it has been written by a coward. And the trash can is the best place for it. Anytime someone would write something and wouldn't sign their name on it, don't spend your time looking at it. However, if I had lost the debate like these men have already, I'd be passing out something to last night too, saying what a great victory they have had and what a defeat we have had. Well, that remains to be seen. The night is not over. The Scriptures teach. In every debate I've had, I've signed that the Scriptures teach. This has been the preface of every subject under consideration. However, contrary to the rules of honorable debate, in direct violation of the rules of polemic platform, Mr. Weaver has persisted in demanding that Hicks do something to show his unbelieving heart a sign. We are not infallible, but my inspiration tonight is not the issue. What Hicks can or cannot do is not the issue. The Scriptures teach is the premise upon which I will continue the affirmative of this proposition under consideration tonight. In his demand for our perfection, he has also disqualified the Apostle Paul, who, after ministering to the church and refusing their financial support, wrote this apology. He said, quote, "Forgive me this wrong," end quote. I ask Mr. Weaver, was a man who asked forgiveness for a wrong infallible? Do you disqualify the Apostle Paul because he was not perfect? Well, the Hicks versus Hicks ploy will not be accepted in this intelligent audience. Last night, for instance, Mr. Weaver flashed a statement by the Apostle Paul on the screen. Alongside of it was a statement by Hicks. Mr. Weaver did not understand my statement, and therefore he called it Hicks versus Paul. The truth is, the statement was correlated with the teachings of the Apostle Paul, and because Mr. Weaver did not understand it, he calls it a contradiction. This has been true all through this discussion, all through this debate. As in the question of flesh and deity, I am called a liar because I teach Jesus as God as well as man. Simply because you don't understand, Mr. Weaver, that doesn't mean that I have contradicted myself. So you remember that. I do not have to go back 20 years ago or 20 days ago, but a mere 24 hours ago to see Mr. Weaver contradicting Mr. Weaver. A case in point, it is his answer to one of my questions. The question I asked him, "Do you teach that Paul died before it was possible for him to know the complete truth of the New Testament?" He said, "No." Then, about 15 seconds later, he said, "He could have known." And my opponent calls this consistency. Matthew 3:11 is another case in point. He says, in a general sense, Matthew 3:11 promises baptism of the Holy Spirit to a general premise or promise. But later he said, it is applied to the apostles. Why is it, my friend, that a general promise is suddenly applied only to 12 people? Now, that's the kind of logic pursued in this debate and presented to you each night by Mr. Weaver. If you men want to persist in that kind of vociferous assumption, you go right ahead and do it, but you'll have to live with the record of it.
Continuing, Mr. Weaver says, Hicks says there are two baptisms. Hicks did not say there are two baptisms. I've stood here and heard him quote that, and I did not say that. And you violate the rules of debate when you so charge that upon me. If you people at the Church of Christ table persist in this style and support the tempered tantrums of Moderator Frost, we're all ashamed of you last night and tonight. Mr. Frost took the floor last night under the deceptive disguise of making an announcement and then proceeded to make a long stream of vituperations against the Lord's people, the Pentecostal people. And Mr. Weaver is the debater now, and he has a right to say anything like that against you or against me, but the moderator does not have. And tonight, as last night, I do not intend to tolerate Mr. Frost insulting our precious Pentecostal people. Mr. Frost, if you have something to say, you say it about me, not those precious people seated before me here tonight in this audience. Now, the Scriptures teach. By the Scriptures, I mean the Bible. Teach, which means to set forth and convey as a doctrine in the church to be believed and practiced, that Holy Spirit baptism, with accompanying signs such as speaking in tongues, is for the church today. And I would like for you to hear something. Mr. Weaver has been very fond of going back almost 20 years and playing some of my tape, so I think I'll let you hear him on the first night as he told us something about the Holy Spirit baptism. Would you like to hear it about Jesus rather being sent by the Father or not being sent by the Father? I think it's noteworthy that we understand that Mr. Weaver is very tangled up in this discussion. Here's what he said. We didn't say that word was just sent. We didn't say that word was just sent, but said he came forth, he acted on his own initiative. Now, he taught that Jesus was not sent by the Father, that he came forth on his own initiative, he acted on his own initiative, and he came forth and was not sent. And just in case he wants to deny it, I want you to hear Walton Weaver.
Man that actually knew God and had come forth from God. Now, we didn't say that word was just sent, we said he came forth. He acted on his own initiative in that respect.
There you have it. So the Bible says, the Bible tells us in John 12:45, he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. And Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Now you have a choice tonight. Are you going to believe the Bible or Walton Weaver? I prefer to believe the Bible because I want to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. All right. That's not about right. That is right, Mr. Weaver. That is Weaver versus Weaver. All right. Let's look at his questions now he asked me and get them behind us here before I begin the first affirmative. Does the word will in the New Testament ever refer to the completed New Testament? Not always. Number two, is the word will in Hebrews 10:9-10 synonymously used with any of the following terms? Covenant, testament, law. Again, not always. Number three, do the expressions received, filled, give, fallen upon, dwells in, with reference to the Holy Spirit, always refer to the Holy Spirit baptism? Depends on the context. You cite the verse, and I'll consider it. Number four, is the perfect of 1 Corinthians 13:10 Christ, the second coming of Christ, the perfect state ushered in by Christ's return? Watch all three of them. When Christ comes, it'll be the second coming of Christ, and when he gets here, everything is going to be perfect thereafter. All right. Number five, since you have argued that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one and the same Spirit substance in different manifestations, is the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38, and the gift of God, Acts 2:8, and the gift of Christ, Ephesians 4:7, all one and the same gift, Holy Spirit baptism? You refer to the Holy Ghost baptism? Yes. Anything that God gives is a gift. Number six, are you so set to defending a false doctrine that you will continue to teach one baptism, one barrel, and another baptism, one barrel, is only one barrel, and yet the two actions are separated by years sometimes? Ladies and gentlemen, I took 5 minutes last night to try to pound it in Walton Weaver's head. I do not teach two baptisms. I have not preached two baptisms. I believe one birth is one baptism consisting of two elements, water and spirit. I told you that, I told him that, and he still comes back on the final night and says, are you so set to defend two baptisms? Well, that fixes that up. Now, Mr. Weaver, I'm forced to point out, as the affirmative points that I brought out last night that you did not deal with, you did not treat them, and in the art of evasion, you went into a tirade about what Hicks can do and Hicks cannot do, and you ignored the points of discussion. When it was pointed out by Brother Cannon, you shook your head no, and your moderator laughed. But the truth of the matter is, the record is there, and I am going to point it out to you tonight. Number one, I brought out that the letter killeth, but the Spirit maketh alive. I said the Bible alone is not sufficient without the Spirit of God moving upon the Word of God. I brought that out. What did he do? Well, let's see what he did. He completely ignored it and was silent. Number two, 1 Corinthians 1:8 promised confirmation unto the end. Unto the end. That part of the verse was ignored, and I introduced it as an affirmative point. Number three, James 1:21 was introduced as having been written in 50 A.D., that no New Testament existed then. What was the response? Absolute silence. 1 Corinthians 13:10 was again introduced as proof that Paul died 20 years before the New Testament was completed. What was the response to the point of 20 years? Absolute silence. 1 Corinthians 13:10 was further introduced as proof that tetelion is the Greek for perfect, and because the word is neuter singular, it could not be the New Testament. What was the response to tetelion? Absolute silence. Number six, I introduced Thayer's page 618, who said in his Greek lexicon that 1 Corinthians 13:10 means a state of things perfect, ushered in by the return of Christ from heaven. What was the response? Absolute silence on Thayer's comment. Number seven, I introduced the point that if the perfect means the Bible, we know more than Paul since he died before it was complete. What was the response to this clear fact? Absolute silence. Number eight, I further introduced the affirmative point that the apostles' hands were not prerequisites to spiritual gifts and miracles, in that Ananias laid his hands on Saul, and Ananias never was an apostle. What was the response to the affirmative argument of Ananias? Absolute silence. Number nine, I introduced the point that there were tongues as evidence of spirit baptism, tongues in the church, the value of which depended on a proper interpretation, and they were told to keep silent if there be no interpreter. And the third manifestation of tongues that need not be interpreted, because 1 Corinthians 14:2 says, he is not speaking to man, but to God. Let him speak, says the Bible, speak to himself and to God. The flow of words, groanings which cannot be uttered, of course, wouldn't be understood by these men who never had a spiritual burden in the first place. These words may continue. And Paul called this praying in the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 14:15. And he said, I will pray in the Spirit, and I will pray with my understanding also. That means there will be a prayer in tongues that the man who's praying will not understand it. Now, once again, you have Walton Weaver's word against the Bible, and I think he ought to give an account since I'm in the affirmative tonight. Mr. Weaver says the man speaking knew the language. You heard him last night say it. Paul says it was in the Spirit, separate from understanding. 1 Corinthians 14:15. So his feeble answer to answer that might well have been silence. It didn't make any sense because he doesn't know anything about the Spirit. Number 10, another convincing point was Acts 2:38, where the gift of the Holy Ghost is mentioned as available to everyone, and the gift is the same term used in Acts 10, 44 and 48. The Bible authority gave me the proper authority to connect them, and Mr. Weaver silently ignored the use of the word gift in Acts 2:38 when I correlated it with gift in Acts 10:44, and then he correlated Acts 10:44 with Acts 2:4, completely bypassing Acts 2:38, and Acts 2:4 was not called a gift, but Acts 2:38 is. Now, if you call that good reasoning, I think you need another debater up here. All right, what was the response of the audience to that? Absolute silence once again. I introduced 1 Thessalonians 5:18 through 20 as an admonition to quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying, that your body may be preserved blameless to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was Mr. Weaver's response on 1 Thessalonians 5? Absolute silence. You can't win a debate, Mr. Weaver, in anybody's town unless you debate what the man has to say. He'd rather go on a tirade of what Hicks can do and cannot do. I'm going to hold him to what the Scriptures say. I introduced Ephesians 4:11 as an affirmative point. Evangelists are for the perfecting of the saints, says the Bible. In the so-called Church of Christ, you employ evangelists. And they claim to come in the unity of faith. This in spite of their divisions and splits and what has divided them. And what was his response to Ephesians 4:11 that was introduced as an affirmative address and point? Absolute silence. Number 13, then I introduced 1 John 2:20. This was written in 90 A.D. He didn't respond to this because he has no response for it. 90 A.D. when John wrote that epistle. Now notice, when the New Testament was complete, in 90 A.D. with the exception of the book of Revelation. And the words with the New Testament says this: ye have an unction from the Holy One. The anointing which ye have received of Him teacheth you all things. What was my opponent's response? Absolute silence. A flagrant ignoring of the verse while he continued to talk about the Hicks-Porter debate. A debate I'm proud of, and a debate that has won so many people to God as much as any other debate I've ever had. Mr. Porter is dead, but his false doctrine lives on. I will say that men like Nichols, Woods, and Porter would look with scorn on the failure of Mr. Weaver tonight and these other nights in this debate. These polemic giants knew debating, and one would not have to spend time, as I've done, pointing out what my opponent did not do before I continue my affirmative address. Now, ladies and gentlemen, Galatians 4, 4 and 6, I introduce once again as another affirmative argument, and I demand that my opponent follow me in this matter tonight. Look at the verse, because ye are sons. That term was written, as were all of the epistles, to people who had been baptized in water and spirit. Now, Mr. Weaver, 1 John 5:1 says, whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, why does Mr. Weaver teach that water baptism is essential to salvation when this verse says a believer is born of God? He may not tell you, but I'll tell you why. Because Mr. Weaver knows that this epistle was written to people that had already been baptized in water, had already received remission of sin. He knows that this was written to people who had been baptized in water, and thus we have Paul describing in Galatians 4, 4, the present state of the Galatians, sons. And he tells how they became sons, by God sending forth His Spirit, so there is no contradiction at all when you understand the teaching of the verse. Then look at Mr. Weaver's rendition about Mr. Hicks being confused on being filled, baptized with, receiving the Holy Ghost. He says that baptism of the Holy Ghost is the same as filling with the Holy Ghost according to Hicks. Now what he does is have a miraculous measure and a non-miraculous measure, and we'll talk about that word measure in just a few moments. But let me just show you something here. The terms filled and baptism are synonymous after Pentecost. Yet there is but one baptism and many fillings. Now get this straight. Let me illustrate. All spirit baptisms are fillings. Afterward, there are refillings. The scriptures say, be not drunk with wine where is an excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Now I'll illustrate it by saying, a glass immersed in the water is also filled with the water. After the immersion, the water may not remain in the glass, and a refilling of the glass is possible without immersing the glass. So there is no contradiction at all in the way the terms are used if there has been one previously baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now, my friend's assumption that only the 12 apostles at Pentecost received the Holy Ghost is sheer doctrinal nonsense. Acts 1:8 says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you to live until the 12 of you are dead. No, to be witnesses unto me, unto Judea, Samaria, and how far? To the outermost parts of the earth. That wasn't just to the 12 apostles. Who was it to then? The Bible says in Acts 1:14, with the women, and there were about 120. And who was with the 11? Let me give you God's word. Luke 24:33. The 11 gathered together, and them that were with them. Mr. Weaver, they were not alone on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:1 and 4, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared in them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, my friends, that's the people that were there, gathered together with the 11. In Acts 2:17, this was the prophecy of Joel, and God said in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on just 12. No! All flesh! The Apostle Peter says this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So down goes his little argument that only the 12. Well, he says only at Pentecost received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. I proved you last night, I reaffirm tonight. Acts 10, they heard them speak in tongues in Acts 2. Acts 10:44, they knew they had received the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues. Acts 11:15, when Peter was before the council, they said, what happened over there? And he said, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. The beginning, Mr. Weaver, is Acts chapter 2. And this was an apostle talking about what fell on him. Now, you untangle that when you get up here. All right. If tongues were for preaching, and this is what they teach, that on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and preached. Now, if tongues were for preaching, who preached in Acts 10:44? Who preached in Acts 19:1 and 5? Who preached in other times in the book of Acts? No, tongues were not for preaching, because the Bible says in Acts 2:41, when they received His Word, not their Word, but His Word. Whose Word was it they received? Peter's Word, because he had the keys to the kingdom of heaven. I submit to you, he was the only man that preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost. And he said, what you need to tell your folk, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You come to Mr. Weaver and ask him, what must I do to be saved? If he changes his salvation instructions from Acts 2:38, he is exposed as a false prophet. All right. Acts 19:2, you have received the Holy Ghost. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? They said, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Acts 10:47, they have received the same as fell on us at the beginning. In 19 of Acts and verse 5, they were baptized in Jesus' name. Acts 19:6, the Holy Ghost came upon them and they spake with tongues. If you say tongues at Pentecost was to convince the Jews and tongues at Caesarea was to convince the Gentiles, who was present in Acts 19 that had to be convinced? All right, only in the apostolic age, say some of these men, that spirit baptism is poured out. Matthew 3:11 says, he shall baptize you. This is not a general command that was somehow swiveled up and shrunk up to become a specific command or promise to only 12 people. Acts 1:8 says, to the uttermost part of the earth. Acts 7:38 and 39, that all Bible scholars, with the exception of Mr. Weaver and some of his kind, have accepted that John 7:38 and 39 is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Where it says, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of him shall flow rivers of living water. And this spake he of the Spirit, that they which believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given. But when the Holy Ghost was given, it was to every man that will believe, as the scripture has said. Acts 2:1 and 4 is fulfilled to those present there. Acts 2:17, upon all flesh. And my friends, I ask Mr. Weaver another question. He is obligated to answer these questions tonight. And that question is simple. Are these the last days? He doesn't have anything later than the last days. And if these are the last days, then it's Mr. Weaver's word against God's word. He said, in the last days, saith God, will I pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Why don't you Church Christ people say amen? That's the Bible. That's not Hicks, that's the Bible. Now you got to explain that, Mr. Weaver, when you come back up here. You're going to be in trouble. You walked by me last night and said, explain to those young people so you won't lose them. Don't you worry about winning any of our young people. They're on the rock. They've been brought in under truth and doctrine. They're not about to run off after your false doctrine. I guarantee you that right now. What I'm trying to show you tonight is that the Holy Ghost baptism is not just for 12 or a select few. But I've brought scriptures that say to uttermost part of the earth and all flesh, and sons and daughters prophesy. So much so that at Pentecost, the Apostle Peter said, this is that. Everything incorporated in that promise was thus given and fulfilled from the day of Pentecost until now. And the reason why I know it extends to now is because I proved to you conclusively last night, we'll reestablish again tonight, that the gifts are to be in the church until Jesus Christ comes again. And ladies and gentlemen, I tell you tonight, in the fear of God, don't let these men lead you astray. There is a personal Pentecostal baptism for you. And many of you in this audience know someone. You've had confidence in their life. You've seen them pray and God answer prayer. You may not believe what Hicks is saying tonight, but you know that down in your heart there is a hunger for something you don't have, or you wouldn't even be here tonight. I'm telling you, you can receive that experience right here in this auditorium tonight. I guarantee you one thing, you won't receive it while Weaver's talking. Friend, you could try him for preaching, he'd come out clear. All right, let me give you a few examples here now. We'll go through a few of these charts in the moments we have left. I think it's necessary to point out to you that we must of necessity rightly divide the word of truth. I brought this out last night and repeat again tonight. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the life of Christ, no church established, and so forth. Romans 2, Revelation, this is why I'm bringing this out tonight, because there's a little quibble about Galatians 4:4. Letters to the churches, that was the saints. No church was founded, and how to be faithful, and a review of how they were saved. The scriptures say, whosoever loveth is born of God. Why, we know it takes more than love to be saved, but the Scriptures say, whosoever loveth is born of God. What does that mean? It means simply it was written to people that had already been baptized in Jesus' name and filled with the Holy Ghost. The book of Acts, my friend, is the only book in the New Testament where the church was begun, and it tells us, repent, be baptized in Jesus' name, not the words Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Nobody was ever baptized that way, only in the name of Jesus Christ. And Matthew 28:19 is thus fulfilled in that chapter and in that verse. All right, the Holy Ghost is Jesus in spiritual manifestation. I brought this verse out last night. I can't get my friend to comment on it. Maybe we'll tonight. Colossians 1:27. The Holy Ghost is Christ in you. Let him challenge that. And he challenges what the Bible says. You don't have three people in you. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Christ coming to you. John 14:18. The Spirit of Christ is Romans 8:9. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. What Spirit was that? The Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead. John 2:19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. Acts 2:24 says, this I that raised up the temple is God. Him whom God hath raised from the dead. Declaring in consistency by Mr. Weaver and his kind. It takes three separate persons to compose one Godhead. But water and spirit, neither which is a person, cannot compose the one baptism. Once again, ladies and gentlemen, I tell you that John 3:5 is one baptism consisting of water and spirit. And Ephesians 4:5 thus substantiates this with John 3:5. All right, spirit baptism is not promised to all, says this man. It's a general promise, but when it gets down to the nitty-gritty of it, you can't get it. John told everybody baptized they could be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And they went to Jerusalem expecting it. And when they got there, almost approaching the day of Pentecost, they found that the Lord had changed his mind. The general promise was withdrawn, and it was only for the 12 apostles. I tell you, if I believed that, I'd never preach another sermon. I wouldn't charge the doctrinal of faith on Jesus Christ and the precious Word of God. John 7:38-39, he that believeth shall receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. I will come, John 14:18, with you forever, not just till the death of the apostles, but forever, John 14:16, even to the end of the world, Matthew 28:20. My friend uses Matthew 28:19 for his baptismal formula, and Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. And he uses that to justify his baptismal formula today, though he brings the church started at Pentecost, and he goes back behind the day of Pentecost to get his water baptismal formula. Acts 2:38 gives us how to be baptized, and it says, Mr. Weaver says, when you're baptized in water, it is at that moment that you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. This is Alexander Campbell's doctrine. It's not in the Bible. Samaritans in Acts 8:15 receive the water first and the Spirit next. The Gentiles in Acts 10:44 receive the gift of the Holy Ghost first and water next. In Ephesians, Acts 19, they receive the water first and the Holy Ghost next. What I'm trying to tell you tonight, and I want you to listen carefully, the time element is God's business. But the birth of water and spirit is necessary. Any obstetrician can explain that to you, Mr. Weaver, if you don't understand it. A baby cannot be born of spirit only. It has to be born of water. A baby cannot be born of water only. It has to have the spirit of life. It has to require the two elements of water and spirit for a healthy baby to be born. And you folk who have been baptized in water and have not received the Holy Ghost, you're not completely born. I don't care if it's 50 years between the time that you're baptized in water and receive the Holy Ghost. Now, chew that in your pipe.
Amen.
That's exactly the way it is. It's not about life. Some of you cigarette smokers never been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ going around with faith and claiming religion. I don't charge Mr. Weed with that. I don't think he smokes cigarettes. I don't believe he does. But I'll tell you what, if you folks really get a new birth experience, you live for God. You won't go around all this. Well, I'll get into that in the next week. All right. Mr. Weaver said, the Spirit is given by measure. Now, that's his position. He uses unscriptural terms. How many of you Church of Christ people have heard him say a non-miraculous measure? Have you heard that? You have? Yeah, we have. How many of you ever heard him say ordinary measure? Sure, don't raise your hand. Just, you know he said it. You know why they teach that? Because they don't have any Bible. There no scripture says that. You can't find that in the Bible. Non-miraculous measure, ordinary measure. The true church says, he giveth not the spirit by measure. John 3:34. Now, Mr. Weaver got up here and fixed that, but when he got there, he giveth not the spirit by measure unto him. You notice how lightly he put that unto him? Because he's not all that time. He knows that unto him is in italics, was added by the translators, and not in the original. He knows that. You're pretty cagey, Weaver. I'll give you credit for that. All right. But the truth of the Bible is he giveth not the spirit for measure. And that means there is no measuring of the glorious spirit of God. It's poured out without measure. My friends, the baptism of the Holy Ghost is for you. I'm affirming it. I'm giving you the Bible. I've already introduced 27 scriptural points tonight. I'm asking that Mr. Weaver come up and deal with these according to the ability that he has. Now, man says no tongues for the church today. Paul said forbid not to speak with tongues. Please deal with that. Paul said I speak in tongues more than you all. 1 Corinthians 14:18. Please deal with that. They that believe shall speak in tongues. Mark 16:70. Please deal with that. Desire spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 14:1. Please deal with that. Then about 1 Corinthians 1:7. So that you come behind in no gift. How long, Paul? Until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I brought the confirming scripture. Despise not prophesying that your body may be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:20. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. That's not an interpreted tongue in the church. That's not the evidence of the Holy Ghost. That's a personal devotion to God. The third manifestation of tongues, that a man is speaking unto God and not unto men. Why? Because in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries, and no man understandeth him. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen.
Ladies and gentlemen, gentlemen moderators, Mr. Hicks, it's indeed my pleasure to be here tonight and to have this opportunity and this last night of this debate to be before you. We've been having a real good debate, and I think that was quite obvious tonight, but we're real happy to be here, and we are happy to have the opportunity of standing before you and to deny the proposition that has been read in your hearing earlier this evening. I would like to answer the questions that I have been asked this evening. Question number one, do you teach that the Holy Spirit baptism, or that Holy Spirit baptism, is for those who obey the Lord? Acts 5:32. No, Holy Spirit baptism is not mentioned in that passage, Mr. Hicks. Number two, do you teach that 1 Corinthians 1:7 tells the Corinthian church to have spiritual gifts as they wait for the coming of Christ? And he recites 1 Corinthians 1:2. Yes, but this is in the apostolic age, and it is the Corinthians that are waiting for the Lord's coming, and it is not the gifts that are waiting. They were living in a time when spiritual gifts were possessed by people as a means of confirming the Word in bringing the church beyond the stage of infancy into the full-grown maturity which the Lord was expecting them to arrive at some point in the future when completed revelation had been given unto them. Number three, please explain how you teach that a general promise in Matthew 3:11 was withdrawn by Christ and applied to only 12. Well, the promise was not withdrawn. The promise contained blessings and punishments for those who were promised. The Lord applied it to the apostles, that is, those who were the righteous, who were included in the promise in Matthew 3:11. As is obvious by the personal pronouns that are used in Acts 1:2, 4, and 5. Number four, inasmuch as the New Testament was not complete until 20 years after the death of Paul, do you teach that Paul did not know the New Testament? If so, do you know more than Paul? I said that Paul could know and yet identify himself with the church who did not know, but would know when revelation was fully revealed. I illustrated on a chart that I had before you last evening showing how that Paul switched back and forth for illustrative purposes between the pronouns, plural pronoun we, and the first person pronoun I. And when he used the first person pronoun in that passage, he is identifying him with the church, whom he knew would be still there at the time that that revelation had been completed. Number five, we both teach that the one baptism in John 3:5 means one baptism. Inasmuch as you have taught that this one baptism is water, do you reject verse 6? He has in parenthesis, born of Spirit, and verse 8, and in parenthesis, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit, in the parenthesis, as not meaning the element of the Spirit in baptism or the baptism of the Holy Ghost. I say that it involves one baptism, what is under consideration here is, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, that we are begotten by the word of truth, and this is indicative of the work that was done by the Spirit in making it possible for us to come to know the will of God and come to a knowledge of the truth that we might be saved. By one Spirit, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, we're baptized into one body, that is by the instrumentality of the Spirit, not by Holy Spirit baptism, but by one Spirit are we led, since we are begotten by the Word, revealed in and through the Spirit of God, to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Last night, he says, you disowned your church and elders. Please explain this in light of Romans 8, verse 17, and James 2 and verse 5. Well, I mentioned last night that I did not have a church. That is, there is no church that is mine. The churches of Christ are churches that belong to Jesus Christ. They are not churches that belong to men. They are churches that have been founded by the Lord upon the teaching of the Scriptures. And they are not churches that I have founded. I am not the owner of a church. The Lord is the owner of the church which He said He would build in Matthew 16 and in verse 18. He purchased the church with His own blood, Acts 20 and in verse 28. Therefore, the Lord's church in the world tonight is His by right of possession and by right of purchase. He possesses it because of that great purchase price. Now, let me get immediately into the things that we need to say tonight in response to the arguments that my opponent has presented. He referred last evening to the fact that I had not referred to several of his charts, and I think this would be a good time for me to just briefly mention that I will answer if I have not answered an argument. He feels I have not answered an argument that's on one of the charts that he has introduced in this discussion. I will, if it's possible for me to do so, to get to every argument that he has introduced in this speech tonight. Now, so let me just refer to the fact that I do intend to get right into my response to the affirmative arguments that have been presented. But I would like to call, as he took just a few minutes, to call attention to a few factors before he got immediately into his discussion. And I would like to call attention to the fact that my opponent said last night that he did not intend to start giving out names in public debate, in such a public debate as this. And then he read a lengthy statement by Reynolds, and he... And the mention of these names was for the purpose of pointing out to you that there are some in the churches of Christ who are claiming to have received Spirit baptism and claim to be able to speak in tongues. Now, by the way, Mr. Hicks, I suppose that these people who claim to have been baptized in the Spirit are also inspired, and I'd like to know if they agree with you on the Godhead. The people that you named last night in the statement that you read. These men claim to have been inspired by, or you claim to have been inspired because you're Holy Spirit, that you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. So if this is the identical experience that you have received, that is Holy Spirit baptism, then wouldn't it necessarily follow that those whom you were reading about last evening in the statement that you had would also have received the same experience and therefore they're inspired? Let me emphasize how this man that I am meeting in this debate claims to be an inspired man. And we need to emphasize that over and over again, and I suggest again that he ought to act honorably, and therefore he ought to give us the name of that man that we mentioned last, that we asked for last evening, that we might be able to contact him. Hicks said last night that an inspired man, he said also again tonight, that an inspired man can forget some things, and so he said, I do not claim to be infallible. Well, I'd like to remind you that all of us who are here who know the truth on the subject that we're discussing tonight already knew that. We knew that Mr. Hicks was not an infallible man. We know that he's fallible, just as you and I are. But we didn't know that the apostles were fallible. What we said when we had the chart before you last evening is that we said that an inspired man does not forget Scripture. I'd like to know, in an illustration as he has given, he illustrated last evening, for example, by saying that Paul forgot how many people he had baptized, and he used the illustration tonight by saying, forgive me of this wrong. When Paul wrote the second epistle to the Corinthians, he said, forgive me of this wrong. And what he had in mind was that he had robbed other churches, taking wages of them that he might do service unto the Corinthians. And so he says that shows that Paul was a fallible man. It shows that that Paul was fallible on both of these accounts. Now, what we want to know is, could the apostles forget Scripture? That's what we said. We didn't say that they could not have done a wrong. We know that Peter did do a wrong in the dissimulation which is described when Peter rebuked him to the face. But he did not teach a wrong. What we have emphasized in this debate is an inspired man does not teach wrong. And he does not change from one time, one position to another position. And as I have illustrated in this discussion throughout the week, there have been changes on the part of my opponent in what he does teach. And so, what we're showing is that therefore he is not an inspired man. He can't remember Scripture sometimes. You show us where Paul ever forgot what God revealed to him. You show us what Paul, or where Peter ever forgot what was revealed unto him by the Spirit of God. So we said, an inspired man does not forget Scripture. We know that Mr. Hicks also forgets other things. For example, he said that in the preface to the statement that we played on the tape, that he had prefaced that statement by saying that I deny that the flesh is dead. And that's been 19 years ago, and my opponent has forgotten what he said on that occasion. He did not preface that statement by saying, I deny that the flesh is dead. The tape is here. We're asking him tonight, in his last opportunity that he will have when he comes before you, to use just a couple or 3 minutes of his time to play that tape and to show us that the preface to that statement which we played the other evening said the words of my opponent, which he claims he said, I deny that the flesh is deity. All right, let me get immediately now into the consideration of the things that have been said thus far in this debate. I would like to take up 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 10 on the meaning of the word perfect. First, I would like to show, and let me have chart number 51. I would like to show what my opponent's position has been at an earlier point on this matter. He has argued in the past, as we have already shown in his debate with Guy Woods, that the complete New Testament is never referred to in the neuter singular. And then after he came back and Brother Woods had given very little attention to that matter, he chided Brother Woods about that. He said, boy, he really dropped that neuter singular argument, didn't he? So the truth of the matter is, the word Christ, the names Christ and Jesus and Lord are always in the masculine. And yet, and so he has claimed that the New Testament is never referred to in the neuter singular. Now, let me also have chart number 55. Let me show here that the New Testament is referred to in the neuter singular. For example, in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verses 9 and 10, there is a reference to the will of God. Jesus said, lo, I came, as it is written in the book of the law, to do thy will, O God. And then he immediately goes ahead and identifies the will which he came to do as being the second, which is named, and he contrasts it with the first in that same passage. Then, let me have chart number 52, or chart number 55. Okay.
What we notice here is that the word perfect is used many times in the Scripture. It is used to refer to one being perfect, as in Matthew 5 and 48, Matthew 19, 21, if thou wilt be perfect, so men are to strive to be perfect. In James chapter 1 and verse 4, patience is to have our perfect work. In James 1 and verse 17, every perfect gift comes down from above. In James 1, 25, the perfect law of liberty. James 3 and verse 2, a perfect man. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, perfect love. But not once is the word perfect, that is teleos, used to refer to the second coming of Christ. Then, let's notice also in this same connection, chart number 56. Let me show how that Mr. Hicks's view cannot be right on this given matter. Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, says that spiritual gifts shall fail, cease, vanish away, according to verse 8. Spiritual gifts were in part. Verse 9, in part is identified by Thayer, page 401, as partially, that is, imperfectly. Then also, but that which is perfect, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part, that is spiritual gifts and tongues, miraculous knowledge and so forth, that he's named in that same context, he says in verse 10, these shall be done away. Now let's notice, that which, it does not say he who is perfect. Perfect does not refer to sinlessness, but Thayer, in his lexicon on page 618, defines the word as brought to its end, finished. Wanting nothing necessary to completeness, perfect. So God's Word, as in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, is that which is perfect, and it makes one perfect unto salvation. So the conclusion is that spiritual gifts, that which is in part, are done away when the completed revelation has arrived. Then let's notice also chart number 54. Chart number 54 defines the word, both from Baxter and Art and Gingrich. Baxter says it means brought to completion, complete, entire, as opposed to what is partial or limited. Art and Gingrich says, having attained the end or purpose, so the complete faith revealed would abide. Faith produces hope in Christ's coming. Love will remain forever. Then let's notice chart number 57. This is what we were introducing when our time expired in our final speech last evening. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. 1 Corinthians 13 and in verse 10. Notice on the left side of the chart, the partial, that is that which is in part. On the right side, the perfect, that is the complete. That which is partial is temporary. Childish things are among those things that are partial. That is, these terms are used to define the nature of the things under consideration that are in part, the immature state, the less, the things that are to be removed. Then on the right hand, the complete, that which is to come, which will be perfect. The permanent, manhood, mature, the greater things, things that are to remain. Now let me have chart number 58. All right, thank you. The partial must be of the same nature, and I'm going to emphasize this at this point. This seems to be something my opponent ignores and is not aware of. He said, but the partial must be of the same nature as the perfect. In the first place, you'll notice that the thing in part is to be of the same nature of that which is complete, and we might illustrate it this way. You may say that when you are full, you are completely full, so that you have a completely full stomach. But the thing of the same nature that would be the opposite of that would be a partially full, if you're talking about partial as contrasted with complete. So you would have, under the partial, a partially full stomach. Under the complete, a completely full stomach. Or if we make reference to a gas tank, a partially full gas tank, a completely full gas tank. Thus, partial knowledge and complete knowledge. And this is the kind of thing that is under consideration in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Partially full stomach, completely full gas tank would certainly not fit, but this is the kind of argument that my opponent must produce here tonight in order for him to make the perfect in that context apply to Jesus Christ and the second coming of Christ. And so, partial knowledge are the complete second coming of Jesus Christ. They are not parallel, and therefore his argument will not hold. Let me see chart number 59. The thing in part must be of the same nature as the thing that is complete. In part, partial. My opponent says that it is the second coming of Christ. Therefore, that which is in part, or he says the complete, is the second coming of Christ. Therefore, to be parallel, the part must be the second coming of Christ. Then look at the perfect on the right side of the chart. Next, the perfect, complete. then as opposite to, and referring to the future age. But on the left, the partial then must be the present age. So as you look at the contrast, the perfect or complete would be knowledge and prophesying. The partial would be knowledge and prophesying. So that what is under consideration is that that which is in part, that is partial revelation, will be replaced by the complete revelation. Let me see chart number 60. We know in part, just looking at what the passage says. We know in part, but then when that which is perfect is come, we shall know fully. We prophesy in part, but we will have full prophecy in the time to come. And it's illustrated in this way. There is the time of childhood. We are in our speaking as a child. We are in our understanding as a child. We are now thinking as a child. But then when that which is perfect is come, then we shall be a full-grown man. And then we shall put away our childish things. It is as looking in a mirror, so that we have only partial sight and partial knowledge. But then we shall know face to face. We shall have full sight, and we shall have full knowledge when the complete revelation has come. Now let me also have chart number 62. My opponent has referred to Thayer here tonight, and so we would like to make a point or two in that connection. Is it Thayer's theology or is it Thayer's scholarship that my opponent uses? That's what we need to know in this discussion tonight. My opponent likes Thayer's theology on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, but he doesn't really want to limit his comment upon what Thayer says about it to his scholarship. Thayer's opinion is, on this particular passage, that it means perfect state, which is ushered in by the return of Christ. But his scholarship leads him to define the word perfect in this way, on page 618, brought to its end, wanting nothing necessary to completeness, perfect. Now, how about taking Thayer, Mr. Hicks, on Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? How about taking his theology on Acts 2:38? Will you do that? You're basing your argument tonight on his theology on 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 10 as to what that which is perfect is. Not on his scholarship. His scholarship is that it means brought to its end, wanting nothing necessary to completeness or perfect. Now, we'll take Thayer when it comes to scholarship, as long as he is just defining the words, but when it comes to his simple comments and his interpretations, we do not always accept him. How about then on Acts 2 and verse 38, for example, his opinion is that in the New Testament, it is performed as a sign of the removal of sin. That is, baptism serves that purpose. But now his scholarship led him to say on page 94 that the meaning of the word means to obtain the forgiveness of sins. That is, in order to obtain, the Greek word for on that passage rather than the word baptism. Now, let's look at the various cases that my opponent has introduced here tonight on the various cases of what he believes to be cases of Holy Spirit baptism, which have initial evidence of speaking in tongues, so that we'd like to begin with the kind of comments that he has made on in the case of the Samaritans in Acts chapter 2. Let me have chart number 35. My opponent says that the gift of the Holy Spirit is Holy Spirit baptism. Now, if so, when one obeys, Holy Spirit baptism automatically follows. There are two things, remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, mentioned in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38. Now, does remission of sins ever fail when one obeys Acts 2:38? I asked my opponent this last night. What did he say about that tonight? I asked him if the remission of sins in Acts 2 and verse 38 ever fails in keeping with the promise, and it is given at the time that one is baptized into Jesus Christ. So Holy Spirit baptism should never fail, according to my opponent. Let me have chart 36. My opponent says the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and verse 38 is Holy Spirit baptism, and he says that in the case of the Samaritans, they also received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if so, when one obeys, Holy Spirit baptism follows as surely as remission of sins, because there are two things that are promised in Acts 2 and verse 38. First of all, there is the remission of sins, and then the gift of the Holy Spirit. But in Acts chapter 8, Philip went down to Samaria, and he preached Christ unto them. Many of them believed and were baptized, and thus they were forgiven, as Acts 2 and verse 38 is promised, and they were given the gift of the Holy Spirit according to the promise in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. But the Holy Spirit, we're told in verse 16, had fallen upon none of them. Therefore, the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 is not Holy Spirit baptism. Chart number 37. Acts chapter 8 does not fit my opponent's proposition. Let's notice it.
No signs were performed by my opponent as they were performed by Philip.
You say, that's not your passage, Mr. Hicks. In Acts chapter 8, Philip went down there and he performed his signs and the people believed. And Mr. Hicks tells you tonight, you believe and I'll perform a sign, maybe. That's Mr. Hicks. That's the difference in this example that he cites in Acts chapter 8.
This chart he has on the wall violates rule number 5. No one has rule number 6. The consequences of any doctrine are not to be charged upon him who maintains it unless he expressly avows it. This chart is calling for Brother Hicks to demonstrate something that he's never claimed to be able to demonstrate. It's a violation of this rule. I believe he's an honorable man. He'll take it off the screen and not put it back.
Amen. I don't believe that the chart actually asked him to perform. He simply stated this is his position that he's here, not to demonstrate, but simply to argue the point. I have to disagree. Now, as far as the rule is concerned, I think we've seen a whole lot of attributing conclusions, positions to Mr. Weaver that he does not accept. I think we let the speaker straighten this out. Mr. Hicks can reply to this. I didn't jump to the floor every time that he attributed us things that we certainly do not believe. So I think we just ought to go ahead and let the debaters handle this.
All right, we'll go ahead. But let it go down in the record. I have objected to it as violating this rule.
All right, Acts chapter 8 does not fit my opponent's position here tonight. Point number 2, the text does not mention Holy Spirit baptism. He reads that into the text. In connection with that, it does not mention tongues. He reads that into the text. Then number 3, it does not fit my opponent's position here tonight because he does not have any apostles here tonight to lay hands on people, and yet there were Peter and John who were apostles that were sent down from Jerusalem to lay hands on them that they might receive spiritual gifts, according to Acts 8, verses 17 and 18. Point number 4, the only similarity is between Simon and my opponent, according to Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 8, and that is that Simon did not have the power to lay hands on people so that he might impart spiritual gifts unto them, and neither does as my opponent. Then let's notice also hurriedly chart number 38. In Acts chapter 8, there were apostles who prayed and laid hands on. There are no apostles in the Pentecostal church today. Point number 2, in Acts chapter 8, they received the Holy Spirit. But Pentecostalism claims that they received the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way. Point number 3, Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. But by way of contrast, Pentecostalism today does not see that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit is given. Point number 4, the people could see the difference between Simon's power and the power of the spirits, according to verses 9 through 11 and 13 and 18. And then by way of contrast, there is no evidence of difference between their claims and the miracles that are worked by the Catholics and the cults and so forth. Then let's take hurriedly the case of Cornelius. Chart number 42. The cause that caused Cornelius to be able to speak in tongues and so forth was that he received Holy Spirit baptism. The effect was that God also granted Gentiles repentance unto life, according to Acts chapter 10 and verse 47 and 8, Acts 11, 18, and chapter 15, verses 8 through 11. The cause in the case of Cornelius was that certain ones today receive the same gift of the Spirit as did Cornelius. Now, the effect would be that if this follows, then it is to convince us today that Gentiles are to be gospel subjects. Is that the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism today? I ask my opponent. Now then, let's see number 43, right hurriedly. In the case of Cornelius, why were they astonished? My opponent, according to Acts chapter 10 and verse 47, why were they astonished when they saw that the Holy Spirit had fallen upon those Gentiles? According to you, it is just what they should have expected. But note, Peter did not expect it. Cornelius was not told to expect it. They were not praying for it. So why? I ask my opponent tonight. Then let's look hurriedly, too, at the case of the... All right, let's look hurriedly at the case of the Ephesians with chart number 44. He says in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, we have an example of Holy Spirit baptism. And yet the truth of the matter is that there is no reference to Holy Spirit baptism. There's no apostle there to lay hands on. Now, number three, they prophesied as well as spake in tongues. And yet my opponent wants to say that the only initial evidence of Holy Spirit baptism is speaking in tongues. And yet the truth of the matter is, again, in the second chapter of the book of Acts, Joel's prophecy said nothing about tongues. It only said that they shall prophesy. So why not both? Since in the case of the Ephesians, Acts chapter 19, they prophesied as well as spoke in tongues. Is that a part of the initial evidence of speaking in tongues? All right, let's notice also Pentecostalism in Acts 19 on chart number 45. In Acts 19 and verse 6, Paul laid hands on them. But there's no apostle to lay hands on people today. Number two, the Holy Spirit came on them. But they claimed the Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke in tongues. But my opponent tonight only claims that they have people who can speak in tongues, or that all are to speak in tongues when they are Holy Spirit baptized. They prophesied in Ephesus, but there is no prophesying today. The truth is that if we have Holy Spirit baptism as they did in Ephesus, then there are three Holy Spirit baptisms. Let's see chart number 46. My opponent believes that some in Ephesus actually received three baptisms if he's going to be consistent here tonight. Number one, he says the gift in Acts 2:38 is Holy Spirit baptism. So when they were baptized, they received Holy Spirit baptism. That's one. Then, also in that same verse, he says that when Paul laid hands on them, they received Holy Spirit baptism. That's two. He says that to be filled with the Spirit always means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We'll have to deal with that a little bit later in this connection. Thus, when Ephesians obeyed the command to be filled with the Spirit, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, they were again baptized with the Holy Spirit. All right? Let's take up in the 3 minutes that I have a thing or two that my opponent had to say about the reception of these gifts, that is, the gift of the Holy Spirit as he so defines it, and then secondly, baptism in water. I would like to do that by noticing the questions that have been asked here tonight. One of the questions that was asked had to do with the words filled. Do the expressions received, filled, gift, fallen upon, dwells in? This is question number 3. With reference to Holy Spirit baptism, always refer to Holy Spirit baptism. And he said that depends upon the context in which it appears. And he tried to differentiate between being baptized in the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit. He says that baptism in the Holy Spirit is always a filling, if I understood what he said. But then there can be other fillings following Holy Spirit baptism. And he illustrated it by glass, that you can submerge a glass in water. But then after you have, and that would represent a Holy Spirit baptism. But then at a later time, you can fill the glass with water, and then you can pour the water out, and you can fill it again. I believe that's the illustration that my opponent used, but you're not submerged more than once. You can have more fillings than one, but you cannot have more than one Holy Spirit baptism. Now, I would like to know if the illustration that was used by my opponent really fits the experience that he had. And what the difference is between the two experiences is that he's defining here. What is the difference in the experience of being submerged in the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit? Does that mean that there is a different measure? He's had a great deal to say about that also. We ask him connection about the different parts of the one baptism as he so understands it. As are you so set on defending false doctrine that you will continue to teach that one baptism, a burial, and another baptism, a burial, is only one burial, and yet the two actions are sometimes separated by years? And he didn't answer it. He just said, I do not teach that there are two baptisms. We know that he will not admit that he teaches there are two baptisms, and yet John said in Matthew chapter 3 that I indeed baptize you with water, but he that cometh after me will baptize you in the Holy Spirit, and so forth. So that there are two actions that are there. One is a burial, the other is a burial, so that you have a baptism and a baptism, according to my opponent, that equals one baptism. You have one action plus another action that does equal one burial, so that he really has two burials equaling one burial. So that really means that you have one who is half buried, or buried one time, and then not buried another time, separated by years. You can have an individual who is buried, but in another sense, an individual who is not buried. So in that sense, he's only half born.